How many of you are glad that the King of Love is our shepherd? What a beautiful rendition using Psalms 23. Just to date me a little, I went to Walla Walla College before it was called university for one quarter. And Alice Zabutsky, I don't know where she is right now, but thank you for the clarinet. That was my sister's instrument in high school. And I actually went to school with Ron and Alice's son at Portland Adventist Academy. I believe he was one grade younger than I was. I could be wrong. It's been so long. I want to extend a special welcome to all the Mandal family or those related. Welcome to Stone Tower. We call this affectionately the Tower of Power. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of Christ will be made manifest in each of us. May the same instructing Spirit of old, the inspirational Spirit, the one that caused your words to be written, may that same Spirit come and transform us. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, this is part two. Last week, we talked about more than life itself. If you've missed it, I invite you to go online and watch part one. Today we're going to be talking about two rich men. And by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is my prayer that we all learn why motivation matters. I started out last week talking about there are three characteristics of a Christian, according to Ellen White, in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 10. The first is that the Christian has no, what? Desire to live for self. The second characteristic is that he delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. And thirdly, he is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. And then what we did was we looked at three men who exemplified this. Men who loved others more than life itself, who would say that the goal of the Christian walk, the motivation for my Christian walk, is not my personal salvation, but for the salvation of others. The motivation to be a Christian is to be like God and to save others to the glory of God. And we looked at Moses, who was our Old Testament example, who asked to be blotted out of the book of life so that righteous people, right? No, stiff-necked, rebellious people could have a second chance. And then we looked at Paul, the New Testament example, who said with great sorrow and continual grief that he would rather be, what? Accursed from God. And we learned that the net spiritual reality of being accursed from God is eternal non-existence. And then we learned from Jesus the ultimate example that he was willing from the foundations of the world to experience what you and I are supposed to experience, and that according to the writings of Ellen White and also the scriptures, we learn that Jesus suffered the death that was pronounced upon the transgressors of God's law, which is simply put what? What is a transgressor of God's law? A sinner. That Jesus suffered the death that was pronounced upon the sinner, and that this death was not merely temporal, but it was, in fact, the second death, which is the opposite of everlasting life. We also learn that Jesus was the one who willingly laid down his life of his own accord. And we saw that the Bible specifically states that Jesus became accursed for us. And the Bible goes so far as to state that Jesus became sin for us. Why? So that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him. We talked about some very hefty, deep topics last Sabbath. So again, if you haven't seen that, go online and watch part one. But with that context in mind, today is part two, Motivation Matters, Tale of Two Rich Men. And with that context in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 and then also chapter 19. But just keep your fingers in there. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses today. I'm not going to be putting them up on the screen again. So go ahead and exercise your fingers or tap your devices and pull up Luke chapter 18 and chapter 19. And it's very interesting to have these two chapters, one right after another, because they're unique in that they both contain stories about what? Rich people. Rich people. How many of you know someone rich? Can I see some hands? Oh, come on. All of you should be raising your hands. You obviously know someone's rich, right? All right, let me see this one. How many of you consider yourself rich? Can I see some hands? Okay, you know what? By the time I'm done with all these statistics, your hands should be going up. Because, first of all, C.S. Lewis said, if you're a child of God, you're rich. He says, he who has God, this is C.S. Lewis, he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Isn't that profound? Well, still, let me give you some statistics, okay? If you have more than $500,000 in assets, and that's pretty much virtually anyone that lives here in downtown Greater Portland area, because your houses are worth a lot now, okay? If you have more than $500,000 in assets, you are part of the richest 1% of the world. If you earn more than $50,000 annually, you are in the top 0.31% of the world's income earners. If you have saved money, any amount, if you have a hobby that requires you to have some sort of equipment or supply, if you have a variety of clothes in your closet, if you have two cars in any condition, if you live in your own home, if any of these are true, you are in the top 1.5% of the world's wealthy. If you earn $25,000 or more annually, you're in the top 2% of world income earners. If you have $50,000 in assets, you're among the richest 15% of adults in the world. If you have sufficient clothes, food, live in a house or an apartment, and you have a reasonable, reliable means of transportation, you're among the top 20% of the world's wealthy. If you made $3,000 last year, you're in the top 30% of world income earners. Well, if none of these apply to you, if you have $4,000 in assets, just in assets, that puts you in the top 48% of the world's wealthiest. So then again, I ask, how many of you are rich? Every hand should be going up. I believe Luke 18 and 19 exists to tell us the relationship between the Christian and material wealth. In fact, Jesus talked very much about money. Did you know that 42% of his parables, there's 38 parables, 16 of them deal with how to handle money and possessions. In fact, the gospel contains an amazing 288 verses. That's one out of 10 verses that directly deals with the subject of money. The Bible itself offers around 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but 2,350 verses on money and possessions. Are these important topics for Christians? Yes, it is. But I'll let you study that issue on your own. Today we'll be focusing on these two stories contained in Luke 18 and 19 to understand that motivation does matter. And we'll be looking at basically two rich men and ask three questions. What are those questions? Reason, response, and result. What is the reason this person sought Jesus? Response. What is his response to Jesus? And the result? What is the result of his encounter with Jesus? So those are the three questions we'll be asking of these two rich men. So let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember last week we talked about what is the motivation for us to be Christian? Is it to gain eternal life? No. But this is what he was going for, right? This is what he was going for. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is whom? God. Why are you calling me good?" Jesus is implicitly saying, you're acknowledging that I am, what's the last word? God. How many of you know what a syllogism is? Nobody? Okay, he knows. Good. That's the beauty of education system today. Wonderful. Syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning that consists in a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Okay? So major premise, minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise here is no one is good but God. The minor premise is Jesus is good. Therefore, the conclusion is, Jesus is God. This logic is borne out by Jesus' question and the ruler's question to him, or Jesus' answer and the ruler's question. Jesus is affirming that he is indeed God. Granted, it wasn't directly, it was an inference. It's very interesting to see in the ministry of Jesus, the very first person that he reveals that he is the Messiah to, was it to a Jew? No, it was to a Samaritan. Isn't that fascinating? They weren't ready for him. The Jews weren't at that time. Verse 20, "You know the commandments." Who's speaking still? Jesus. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Question, did Jesus recite every single commandment? No. In fact, did he recite them in order? Not necessarily, right? So, folks, what's the first commandment he mentions here? Adultery. What number is adultery? I couldn't hear you. Number seven, that's right. And then the next one he mentions is murder, right? What number is that one? Six. Whoa, wait a minute. Why is he going backwards, right? All right. What's the next one he mentions? Steal. What number is that one? Eight. All right, so he's covered seven, six, eight, and now he's covering false witness. Which one's that one? Number nine. That's right. Number nine. What do you think he's going to say next? Ten, right? I mean, he's kind of going up in order, going back and forth a little, but no, he doesn't. He goes back to number five. Honor your father and your mother. Remember last week we talked about how Moses was carrying down those two tablets of stone? And they were printed double-sided, remember? Yeah, God prints double-sided. Jewish tradition talks about how the first five are on one tablet and the last five are on the other tablet. Now, I know Adventists have a different understanding of this, going four and six. But the reason for this is because the first five commandments all contain the name of God. The last five do not. So what the Jewish mind sees is that on the first five tablets, you see the name of God, Yahweh, in every single of those five commandments. And yet on the last five, you don't. But yet the fifth is a bridge between the two. Because it talks about your earthly relationship with your parents and your heavenly relationship of how God will bless you if you honor your father and your mother. So here, the rich young ruler comes and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, number six, number seven, number eight, number nine. But he doesn't mention number 10. He goes back to the first tablet, number five. What is it about the 10th commandment that Jesus did not quote the 10th commandment? What is the 10th commandment, by the way? Thou shalt not covet. What is covet? Covet is defined as an insatiable, inordinate desire for material things. Did this rich young ruler covet? Yeah, I think he did. And he knows Christ didn't quote the 10th commandment. And he probably understood there was a reason for it. And yet, in verse 21, he has the gumption to say, Jesus, I have all of these, kept all of these since I was a little boy. And so in verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack how many things? One thing. Wow. Wouldn't you want Jesus to come tell you, Jed, you lack just one thing and you're going to get eternal life? I'd be, what is it? Tell me, I want it now. I'll give it up, whatever it is. I'll do it. I mean, wouldn't you? Yeah. What is that one thing? Oh boy, what, sell my Tesla? My mansion? My Gucci bags? My PlayStation? I don't have a PlayStation. My Xbox? What do you want me to give up? But was it really one thing that Jesus asked? No. Look at it. It says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have. That's part one. Distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Part two. And then what? Come, follow me. Question. Of those three, which one do you think was the hardest? Which one do you think was the hardest? Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and come follow me. I contend that it was the third that was the hardest for this young man. The reason being is, material things you can reaccumulate. But did he truly want to follow Jesus? That's the question. And that's the question that's posed to you and me today. It's very interesting to note that the scripture records that he gave an invitation to 11 disciples. Here was his 12th invitation. Judas was not invited by Christ. Go look it up. The other 11, Christ invited them to follow him and be his disciples. Judas says, hey, I want to tag along. And Jesus didn't forbid him. But Christ asked the rich young ruler to follow him. Imagine if he became the 12th disciple. With his power, with his wealth, with his influence, the work of the gospel, who knows what would have happened. And yet, because of this, what was his response? Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became what? Not just sorrowful or sad, he became very sorrowful. For he was not just rich, but very rich. His devotion to collecting wealth was the reason for his despair. There's no point in buying a better house, a better car, a better computer, a better outfit, etc., etc., etc. Folks, I have some news for you, some financial news for you. I actually do day trade. But I do have one good tip for you. This is a sure-proof, 100% guaranteed investor's tip. You know what it is? Money will always burn at the end. The question is, do you want to burn along with it? Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Because you have to understand, the Jewish mind thought that if you were healthy, if you were rich, you are a natural shoe-in for salvation. They looked at your socioeconomic status as an indication of how much God blessed you in this life. And that would be an indication of how much God's favor was upon you. And therefore, if you had more favor, the likelihood of you going to heaven was higher. That's how they rationalized. And so when Jesus said this, mind's blown. So was Jesus picking on rich people? No, he doesn't, because we're going to see Luke 19 here in a bit. Verse 27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are what? Are possible with God. So praise God, there is a way for all of you and I who are rich, according to the world's standards, that we have an opportunity for salvation. So, remember, we were going to be asking three questions, right? Let's look at these questions again. What was the reason that the rich young ruler sought Jesus? And the answer is, what did he want? He wanted eternal life. Remember, Moses, Paul, and Jesus told us that there's something more about being a Christian than just keeping the seventh-day Sabbath or eternal life or all of those accoutrements that come with being a Christian. Those three examples showed us what a true Christian was that a true Christian will forsake his salvation for others. Each of them were willing to lay down not only their temporal lives, but their eternal existence for others. Others who were, in fact, the least deserving. Because if your primary motivation to be a Christian is so that you can be saved and have eternal life, I submit to you that that's a selfish motivation. But that's what he wanted. He wanted eternal life. What was his response to meeting Jesus? He went away very sad. And what was the result of his encounter with Jesus? He lost Jesus and everything that came with Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Starting from verse 1. Luke 19:1 says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Now, I find it very interesting how some of these gospel writers write stuff thinking you know the context. I mean, when Dr. Luke wrote this, he made this sound so simplistic, you know? Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Did Jesus drive a Porsche? Okay, what about a Nissan? Did he have a horse? A donkey? A cow? How did he get from place to place? He walked. How fast do you think people walk? You know, there is actually a government document that measures how fast people walk, and they standardize that so that each jurisdiction will time their crosswalk lights according to these manuals. Okay, so there's a federal standard of how fast you walk. But do you know the fastest person who ever walked? And walking is defined by having one foot on the ground at all times, okay? The fastest mile that was walked, anyone want to venture to guess? 15 minutes. Is that how long you take to walk a mile? Sometimes. The fastest mile walked ever, that record was set in 2017. 5 minutes and 31 seconds. That's faster than I can run a mile. 5 minutes and 31 seconds. The reason I'm bringing that out is Jesus went to Jericho, which was about 20 miles out of his way. And Luke just says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. No. Jesus deliberately went to Jericho on purpose for a reason, and it was 20 miles out of his way. The point I'm making here is, when's the last time you and I drove 20 miles out of our way to do a Bible study? Ouch. When's the last time you went out of your way to minister to somebody? And you and I, we drive cars. Jesus did this by foot. So even if he walked 20 minutes per mile, this would have taken him 6 hours and 40 minutes to get to this destination. Even if he were able to walk at the 5 minutes and 31 seconds per mile, that would have taken him at least 1.5 to 2 hours. So he went out of his way, at least 5 hours out of his way, to go minister to whom? Zacchaeus. And it's very interesting to note that Jesus went to Jericho 2 times, and both times he went there for a particular reason. Verse 2. "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." pause there. The last, the other time that the Bible describes Jesus going to Jericho is in Mark chapter 10, and the person is also named there, and his name was Bartimaeus. So it's interesting that in scriptures, Jesus going to Jericho twice, and he goes there for specific reasons, and both of those reasons had names. Does this give you an idea of the relational aspect of Christ? The amount of time he's willing to devote to the salvation of one person? If you analyze even the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, that too, he had to leave like 2 o'clock in the morning to meet her at noon. This tells me something about Jesus, that he is willing to go out of his way to become uncomfortable to save sinners. This demonstrates that he is willing to sacrifice everything for you and for me. Now, let's go back to the end of verse 2. We know now that Zacchaeus was rich. And just recall, one chapter ago, Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Zac is rich. Is he going to have a difficult time obtaining eternal life or salvation? Well, according to what Jesus said a chapter earlier, maybe. But let's go on. Verse 3, and he, who's he here? Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. A very wise man once said, the problem was not that Zacchaeus was too short. The problem was that everyone around Jesus was too tall. Could it be that you and I are spiritually too tall around Christ that we prevent the Zacchaeuses of the world to actually see Christ? Do we have room for growth? Yeah. Notice the motivation that Zacchaeus had here. He sought to see who Jesus was. Does it say that he went there trying to get eternal life? No. Verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Why did Zacchaeus climb that tree? To get eternal life? No, to see Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to, what's the next word? Huh? The. In English, the is an what? Article. What kind of article? It's a definite article. Notice it doesn't say, and when Jesus came to a place. It says, when Jesus came to the place. It almost sounds like Jesus went out of his way to keep an appointment with a short sinner. Jesus walked out of his way for at least 3, if not 6 hours to make this appointment, and he knew exactly where he had to be to see Zacchaeus. And so when Jesus came to the place, the spot, what did he do? He stopped, looked up, and he spoke, Zacchaeus, come on down, for I'm going to your house today. We sing this, right? That's all he did. And did Zacchaeus hesitate? No, look at verse 6. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Did Jesus have to tell him to do this? No. unlike the rich young ruler who had to be told he had to sell and give away, right? Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. And this is our mission statement for Stone Tower. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was the reason Zacchaeus sought Jesus? Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, to see who he was. He wanted to get to know the personhood of Jesus. The question is for you and me today, do I really want to get acquainted and know who Jesus is? Or am I more interested in knowing about him? I submit to you, the only way you're going to get to know who Jesus is you have to spend time with him. What was his response to Jesus? He received Jesus joyfully. And what was the result? Salvation came to his house because he found Jesus. So we just heard two stories of two rich men who've had two separate encounters with Jesus, and we see two dramatically different outcomes. The rich young ruler wanted eternal life, and he was very sorrowful, and he ultimately lost Jesus and everything that came with Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was as a person, received him joyfully, and in receiving Jesus, Zacchaeus got it all, salvation included. What was the difference between these two rich men? Motivation. Motivation. You see, motivation matters. We saw in the testimony of Moses, Paul, and Jesus that the motivation to be a Christian is not my own eternal life or my personal salvation. The motivation of a Christian is to be selfless like God and save others to the glory of God. Now again, this does not mean that people who live a Christian life will not be saved. No, this means that salvation is not the goal, the motivation, or the reason why Christians live a Christian life. The question that we have to address is, do I have that heart, that mind of Moses, Paul, and Jesus, and Zacchaeus? The Christian has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. There's an author, Rich Stern. He wrote The Hole in Our Gospel. And he wrote, and I'm quoting, being a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ requires much more than just having a personal, transforming relationship with God. It also entails a public and transforming relation with the world. If your personal faith in Christ has no positive outward expression, then your faith has a hole in it. The Apostle James felt strongly about this type of person. He said, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. James 2:18. In other words, make your faith public. I'm going to close with this story. It's a story that I heard while I was at the Arise Institute when it was back in Michigan. And we had a AFM director come and he shared this story of John, who was a missionary, who lived overseas for a very long time by himself, and then finally his family comes to join him. And with his family, his wife, three sons, and one daughter, they came. And it was a joyous event. The people there prepared a welcoming party and They had all sorts of stuff. And right along their village was a big river. Well, Chad, the number two son, slipped into the water and started drowning. 15 villagers jumped into that river to save that boy. Did they know the boy? No, he just came. Did they love the child? Maybe. They jumped in to rescue Chad, not because they necessarily loved Chad, but because they loved his father, John. When we love God, are we not prompted to dive into the river of life to save God's children, our Father's children, that are drowning in the river of life? We may not have that love for them yet. And in fact, dare I say, none of us really do have that love. But for the love of Christ in us. And it is that love that will prompt us to jump into the river of life to save our Father's children. Not so much because we love them, which we should, but because of our relationship with the Father, because of our love for Him. That is our mission, individually and also corporately as a church. The Christian has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. Motivation matters. And I'm challenging you today to evaluate your motivations as to why you are a Christian. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we looked at the rich young ruler and at Zacchaeus, and we see they both came to you with different motivations, different end goals. The rich young ruler wanted from the get-go, he just wanted eternal life. But Zacchaeus wasn't necessarily interested in eternal life. He really wanted to know who Jesus was. Plant within us that same desire that Zacchaeus had to want to commune with Christ on a continual basis, to get to know who He is. And as we receive Jesus joyfully, we recognize that this will also spur us to see others differently. Help us to love others with the heart and mind of Moses, Paul, and Jesus, who were willing to sacrifice even their eternal destiny, their eternal lives, for the salvation of others. I just pray that the Holy Spirit come and convert each one of us so that we will truly have this love for others and that others will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.